automatically, well, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 2. Before you automatically rule out this joke just because I'm telling it, let me tell you that Alex told me this one, okay? Yeah, yes, it is supposed to be better. There was this couple that had twins, and the father was having a hard time telling them apart. Huh?
It took me 6 weeks to figure out which one of our twins was which.
Yeah, and one was a boy and one was a girl. My friend, when I was growing up, my real close friend had twin sisters, and they were identical. And about the only way you could tell them apart is one of them's ears stuck out a little bit more. They were, and I got to where I could tell them apart, but for a while there, they really, really messed with me. Emily, no, I'm Alicia, and it really was Emily. But anyhow, there was this family, and they had twins, and the dad was having a hard time telling them apart, Jesse and Jimmy. And so what are we going to do? So what they did was they took Jesse's, one of his fingers off, just had his finger removed, and said, well, Jesse's the one with missing a finger. Jimmy's the one with all of his fingers. Well, Jimmy and Jesse were out playing one day, and Jimmy, I'm having a hard time keeping this one straight myself, he had that same finger cut off. So now dad couldn't tell them apart. So what are we going to do now? Mom said, well, why don't we take just the bottom of Jesse's ear off right there. Just that little bit of cartilage. We'll take that little bottom of that ear off. Then you can tell Jesse from Jimmy. Well, they were out doing something one day working. And guess what? Jimmy had an accident and lost that same little part of his ear. And dad said, what in the world are we going to do now? How am I going to tell them apart? And mom looked at him for a minute and said, well, why don't we call the blonde one Jesse and the one with brown hair Jimmy? Genesis chapter 2. I'm still on the maps. I got to get to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We've been looking here at the fact, the details, the evidence that God is a God of order and that we need to adhere to God's order. We need to stay in order with God because when we get out of order, get out of His order, and when we get things out of line, that's when we begin to falter. It's when we begin to fall. It's when we have trouble. When we get things out of line, out of God's order. The first thing that we saw was that man is made in God's image. Man is made in God's image. And so many people nowadays have gotten that out of order. And they believe that man is made in the image of an ape, the image of a fish, and here's something else. We didn't mention this. I want to mention it here real quick. I'm not going to re-preach this, but I just want to mention this real quick. Man is made in the image of God. But what does man turn around and try to do? Romans chapter 1. He tries to make God in the image of man. And he tries to make God in the image of beast, animals. Man tries to create his own God. Well, I thank God this, or I thank God that. Well, it doesn't matter what we think about God. What matters is what God says about himself. Okay? But we have to keep that in line, keep that in order to remember that we are made in God's image. Part of God's order is that he made man male and female. There's no third, fourth, fifth, sixth option, male and female. There's nothing in between. There's not a little bit of that, a little bit of this, male and female. We saw that he gave man dominion over the animals. We saw multiple reasons why It is disobedience and disrespect to God to treat lower life forms like plants and animals in the earth as humans, to give them the same kind of respect that we give humans, that we give those made in God's image. Not that we don't have a certain type of, I don't really like to use the word respect, but that we are not to mistreat God's creation. You're not to mistreat animals. You shouldn't go around destroying the earth and dumping waste here and there and littering and tearing things up. That's bad stewardship. Okay? Put us on this earth to till it and to have dominion over it. We shouldn't be doing things purposely to tear it up, but it is wearing out. We are not put here to try to preserve it, okay? That's in God's hands, and he's going to let the whole thing wind down eventually. But we have dominion over the animals. Last Sunday night, we saw that he was originally a vegetarian, but that now he can eat whatever he wants to eat. Man was originally a vegetarian. He can eat whatever he wants to eat. We looked at temperance last week. That people go overboard on both ends. People go overboard and won't control. They won't put the knife to their throat. They will eat just whatever, whenever, and however much. But then we also saw that people go to the other extreme. You see, you're not being temperate if you don't have some self-control whenever you eat. You're also not being temperate if you go overboard and you're out of control when it comes to diet and health and exercise. Not that those things, the Bible says that physical exercise, what's it say about it? It says it profiteth little. Okay? So there are things that, there's nothing wrong with dieting and exercising and looking out for the body. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. We shouldn't destroy it. But there are those who go to an extreme that way. And everything is all about diet and exercise and it's all about the body, and they know more about that than they do God's word, and they spend more time on that than they do witnessing and telling people how to be saved. And that's not temperate. You're going overboard on the other end. Okay? Lack of temperance is not just one, it's both. But the most important thing that we saw about that didn't have to do with the types of foods that we eat. The most important thing that we saw last Sunday night was that it's a heart matter, and that what Christ said, that it's not what goes in a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out. It's a heart matter. You might be, as they say, fit as a fiddle. Your veins might be just as clear and as clean, and maybe you think you're going to live to be 150. I have no idea why you would want to do that on this earth. But you might be the picture of health. And by the way, you could get hit by a car being the picture of health. But if you don't know God's word, you're not telling people how to be saved. You're not spending time, counting calories every day than you are learning God's word and drawing closer to him and being who he wants you to be and witnessing to people. Then there's a problem. You're paying more attention to what's going in the mouth. That's not what's going to defile you. It's what comes out of the heart. Got to get your heart right with God. We come here this morning. There's one thing here this morning that I want to spend the bulk of our time on. But want to look at a couple other things here real quick before we get to it. I want you to look at, we're going to go back. We're going to go back here in just a minute. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There's Delium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. And the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dear Lord, help us all this morning. Please help me to preach and help us all to be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I really get to the bulk of what we want to look at this morning, I want to point this out, is that man was told what to do. God made it clear to man what he expected of him and what he wanted him to do. Okay, he wants him to work, to dress the garden, it says. He's put him in there to work. That's what we're going to look at here in a minute. But and he also tells him, okay, he tells him not to eat of a certain tree. God did not leave Adam to figure out on his own what he wanted him to do. And so the first thing I want to look at just very quickly is this. He was told what to do. God makes it clear to all men what he wants us to do right here. We have absolutely no one to blame for our sin but ourselves. It is very popular and has always been popular ever since the garden for man to try to blame someone else for his faults and his shortcomings. It is not any different today than it's ever been. You turn on the news, if you do that, and you see something about somebody that's committed a murder. Just flat out murder, not an accident. They took someone else's life. And the first thing that you begin to hear is, well, it was poverty. It's because they grew up poor. We touched on that a couple weeks ago. The greatest generation that this country has ever known went through a world war and a great depression, and they weren't going around killing people because they didn't have any money. Well, it was poverty. It's because they grew up poor. Well, that's unfortunate, but much of the world is poor. Well, it was how they were raised. Well, we don't deny that a person's upbringing, train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he should not depart from it. We're not denying that a person's upbringing has a little bit of effect on how they're going to act. If you don't have a father in the home, you don't have a mother, it's going to have, but you are still responsible for your actions. You're looking at a man that didn't have a father in the home, who for a short time had a stepfather who was rotten. And I've never knocked over a bank or thought about killing somebody else. Many of you could say, hey, I grew up poor. I grew up without a dad. I grew up without a mom. I had this. I had that. It was rough. It had some effects on me. Yes, we know that. But the choices are still ours, aren't they? God has told us what to do, and we are responsible for our actions. We are not saying that it doesn't matter how a person is raised. Scripture says it does. But we are saying that Scripture also makes it clear, in the end, you're responsible for yourself. You might have some things that made things a little bit harder, but you're responsible for yourself. This idea that it's all environment, we don't rule out that that maybe affects a few things, but the fact that this idea that it's all environment, and if you have a bad environment, you're just going to turn out bad no matter what. There's nothing you can do about it. And if you have a good environment, you're going to turn out good. There's nothing you can do about it. Genesis proves that wrong. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment. They wanted for nothing. Everything was perfect. God came down and fellowshiped with them in the evenings. Everything was perfect. Who's ever had a better environment than the first man and the first woman? And what did they do? They made the decision to disobey God. Listen, it might be popular to try to pass the buck. It might be popular to try to get out of the consequences. But God's word hasn't changed. And God's word tells us that if we sow it, we're going to reap it. I can't sow for you. You can't sow for me. I can encourage you, you can encourage me, we can help one another, but we do our own sowing. We do our own planting. And we do our own reaping. As a nation, we are reaping the harvest of taking God out of every single walk of life that we can. Take Him out of the schools, take Him out of the courts, take Him out of council meetings. One parent throws a fit because a junior high football team wants to pray before they go. None of the other parents have a problem. One parent throws a fit and now the whole team can't pray anymore. Or the school tries to tell them not to pray. Teach man that they evolved from an animal. We are reaping the harvest of getting out of order. We are reaping the harvest of believing that our actions have no consequences. We are reaping the harvest of believing as a nation that we're not going to have to answer for anything. That we can do whatever we want, and it's not going to affect anybody or anything. And even if it does, who cares, as long as I get what I want. You know, I've said this before, just because something is legal doesn't mean that it's right. A lot of things in our country are legal for a person to do, but they're sinful. There is legislation. Sometimes, people will go to legislation and say, yeah, but, you know, if that's legal, that's legal. That doesn't matter. A lot of sinful things are legal. You can legally, if you're over 21, you can legally go buy booze and drink and sit at home and get drunk, and it's still a sin. It's not against the law to commit adultery and fornication. It's still a sin. But this idea that we can just do whatever we want and we don't have to answer to anyone. Listen, you've got legislation on certain things that are sinful. But people will go to the legislation and say, well, look, the courts passed it. Hey, we've got to get back to the understanding that some things are just wrong and some things are just right. So, you know, you can't tell that person not to do that because they're a taxpayer, and the taxpayer doesn't enter into it. God said it's wrong. The state wants to say it's not and let them do all that. That's the state's business. God says certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We need to get away from this idea that, well, what's the law on it? We need to get back to what's God say about it? He was told what to do. He's responsible for his actions. That hasn't changed. The Bible says that there's none other name among men whereby, and I'm paraphrasing, whereby we must be saved. You can only be saved by Jesus Christ. I've always looked at that verse another way, and that is, it's our responsibility to get saved. It's your choice, but after everything that God's done for us, we need to get saved. We need to not take it for granted what He has done. He won't force you. You can make that choice. It's right to get saved. God has told us what to do. He's told us we need to be saved. He's told us how to be saved. He's told us how to live for Him. And it's our responsibility to do such, and we don't have anyone to blame but ourselves. I said earlier that people that say this person couldn't help it, that it was not their fault because their father, they didn't have a dad. You need a father and a mother both in the home. It will affect that child if you don't have them both there. But I didn't have a father. Can I say, well, Amy, you're just going to have to raise them by yourself because you had both parents and I only had one and I have no idea how to do it? Or is it my responsibility to turn to this book, to my Heavenly Father, and say, teach me how to be a father? Mine wasn't there. Mine didn't do it. Because I tell you, church, this is where I learned to be a father. I didn't have a father to learn it from, but I have a Heavenly Father that I had to learn it from. I've not perfectly followed His example, but this is where I've learned what He requires of me. Man's told what to do. That's God's order, to let us know what is required. To let us know what is required and to hold us responsible for our actions. Romans tells us they are without excuse. Nobody can stand before God and try to excuse anything that they ever did because we know what God has required of us. The main thing that I want to look at this morning is one of the duties, one of the things that God has given us to do, and that's this. We saw there in chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, that man was created to work. Man was created to work. He made us for work. And I know that because of the fall of man, work is not what it used to be. Adam's work in a perfect environment would have been pleasant. Our work is not always pleasant. Because of the fall of man, we get tired, we get worn out, stuff hurts. There are thorns, there are thistles, there's sweat, the body hurts. We understand that. We understand that work, it's that the specific details of work are not always pleasant. You know that I've had some trouble with my back and go to the chiropractor and all that stuff. Well, sometimes I have trouble. I've actually had this longer than I've had the back pain. Sciatic nerve. You know how people say, I'm going to ask God this? Well, you're not, because you're not going to care. But I'd kind of like to know why that thing has to hurt so bad whenever it gets pinched. You ever gotten up out of bed and fallen on the floor because it hurts so bad? Well, I have learned in the last few months that I don't need to look at the clock to find out when we're working up at the house. I don't have to look at the clock to find out when it's supper time, because that's right about the time that nerve starts hurting. That nerve starts hurting. You said, must be about supper time. And then this nerve right here starts hurting. This big nerve starts hurting. You say, oh, it must be supper time. You say, and sure enough, it's about time to quit. About time to quit. I know things hurt. That's the fall of man. That's what happened. That's part of the curse. But this idea that work is a bad thing, I mean, come on, people complain about work and I can't wait till I don't have to work anymore and I'm working for the weekend, I'm living for the weekend, I can't wait until I go play and have some fun a bad day fishing's better than a good day working and work where people complain about work that isn't godly. You want to complain about the pain and all that? Yeah, complain about Adam. He did that. But work itself and needing to work, that isn't godly to complain. All I do is work. Oh, that's what God made you to do. That's why when a man retires after about 2 or 3 months of nothing but fishing, he's ready to go find something else to do, find some work to do, stay busy, got to get out of this house. Why? That's in us. God created that. It is not godly to despise work, and it is not godly to refuse to work. God made us to work. You can ignore that. And we've got a nation full of people that ignore that. That God made us to work and expects us to work. It says in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Here, I have work for you to do. Do it. Don't try to find a way to get out of it. Do the work that God has created for us to do. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians and see how serious God is about this matter of work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hey, you know why God created us to work? Because we're created in His image and He's a working God. Remember when Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, and he was mocking them, and he said, "Cry aloud, for He is a God." And then he said, "Maybe He's on a journey. Maybe He's asleep and you got to wake Him up." You know why Elijah was saying those things? Because that's not who God is. God doesn't take journeys to where He can't hear us. God doesn't sleep. Come on, if Christ is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, we need that 24/7, 365. And on leap year, 366. Aren't you glad that He keeps doing His work to intercede and to keep me saved? Then what makes us, created in His image, what makes us think we don't have to work? We don't have to do anything. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, pardon me. No, chapter 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 3. Verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." What are we looking at? God's a God of order. This is His order for things. And Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, he says, if somebody's not walking in order, not walking orderly with God, if he's walking disorderly, stop fellowshipping with them. And you can, let me just say this real quick. Okay? This isn't meant to make anybody mad. This is, I never try to offend someone. But at the same time, I'm here to be your pastor and not your friend. I am your friend, but my purpose here is to be your pastor and to tell you the truth. He says here, people that walk disorderly, withdraw from them. And he's getting ready to talk about one of the ways that people walk disorderly, and that is that people won't work. Now, why is it that if somebody's committing adultery, there's a church member committing adultery, fornication, they're stealing, which, by the way, not working and expecting the government to take somebody else's money and give it to you, that's stealing. Why is it that if there's adultery in the church, fornication in the church, stealing in the church, lying in the church, we gotta deal with that. And if that person won't get that right, we gotta put them out until they get it right, and then they can come back. And he's getting ready to say here, he says, if people are walking disorderly, withdraw from them. And he's getting ready to say here, one of the ways that they walk disorderly is they won't work. How is it that churches have people sitting in them that are living on somebody else's dime and nobody wants to preach against it? Nobody wants to say anything about it. They can work and haven't worked in 10, 15, 20 years. You and I are paying their rent and buying their food. I'm not saying there's anybody in this church that way. But why is it that that doesn't get dealt with? Paul says here to deal with it. I don't know that we have that in this church. No, I know all of you, and I know your living situation. We don't have that in this church. Thank the Lord that we don't. Paul says here, he says, that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Then he goes on and he says, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved ourselves, not ourselves, disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Paul said, we didn't eat bread that somebody else worked for because we were too sorry to work for our own. We didn't expect you to feed us when we can feed ourselves. Are there people that we ought to feed? Yes. There are people who, no fault of their own, have a condition that renders them incapable of working. There are widows and fatherless that we should look out for. But we are not to look out for someone who's just too sorry and too lazy and thinks that they have too much self-respect to drop a batch of fries in some hot oil. Well, that's below me. You don't even have a job. Nothing is below you. Nothing is below you. I understand automation. I understand all that. But let me tell you, we're not helping anything by replacing manpower with machines. I like the self-checkout just because service in some stores has gotten so rotten. I'd rather just check myself out. But we're not helping the matter any by creating less jobs by putting more machines. Okay? Now, I use those. But we're not helping matters any. There's work that can be done, and there's people that can do the work. Get to work. Stop eating somebody else's bread. Verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. He said, we could ask you to feed us, but that's not a good example. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. You know, you ever sit around and think, if I could be president for a day, I'd have a stack of executive orders like that, and the next president would get rid of them, but we'd have fun for a few months, wouldn't we? I'm telling you, I would put above the door of every welfare office this verse. What if you were walking in to get your welfare check and it said that if any would not work, neither should he eat? If you're coming in here because you don't want to work, just turn around and go right back out. You're coming in here because you can't work and you have a legitimate reason, we'll see what we can do. You're coming in here just because you don't want to, go home. You know why this is such a wonderful verse? Because hunger will make a guy get up out of his chair and go push a broom. You know what else will get a guy up out of his chair and make him go push a broom? A hungry baby. A hungry wife. Hunger make you get up and go. But if you're not hungry because somebody else is feeding you on somebody else's dime, why are you going to get up and go? Why are you going to get up and do anything? Listen, This was unheard of when I was a child. But now people are finally saying what they've meant for years, just wouldn't come out and say it. I am hearing people verbalize, and I'm reading in articles where people are coming out and saying, why would I work? Fourth and fifth generation welfare families. Grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, now. Okay? People are saying, why would I work? I heard a radio program, it was a Christian radio program, and this woman called in, and they were talking about how, they were talking about this. The Bible says you got to work. This woman called in. She said, I know what you're saying. She said, I understand what you're saying. She was trying to justify. She said, but. She said, I can do better and make more money if I take advantage of these programs. Why? This woman admitted this on air. She said, I know what you're saying. She said, but why would I do that? My phone is paid for. My food's paid for. My rent's paid for. All this stuff is paid for. Why would I do that? That was unheard of when we were kids, that people would come out and admit that. I said this here recently. I don't know if it was in one of the sermons or talking to one of you afterwards. But I can remember, and we're not coming down on anybody that has a legitimate need. We're talking about you can work, you just won't. We're not talking about someone who has had a legitimate need and got some help, but then got back on their feet and moved on. But that happens. Sometimes you need some help, but you don't live on the help. When I was younger, and again, I don't remember if this was in a sermon or one of my conversations with you, with one of you, but I can remember when I was younger that if a person was on, remember when they were called food stamps? Do you remember that was an embarrassing term? Do you remember if someone had to use them, you knew who had them because they were these voucher things? When someone used them, you knew. They took out this book and they pulled those out. And a lot of people were embarrassed. And they used to have to go stand in line down at the courthouse to pick them up once a month. That was a good type of embarrassment. It moved some people to get back to work and not live on this. I don't like people thinking that I don't work. I don't like people thinking. We've removed the line at the courthouse. Now it's automatic. We've put it on a debit card. Now no, it's all secretive. Now it's called EBT. We've removed just about every incentive. You know, embarrassment's a good incentive sometimes. It's a good motivator sometimes. We've removed everything. When you and I were younger, for most people, it was, you didn't want people to know that you were getting some help. And you wanted to get off of that help. Now they'll come right out and say, why would I work? Why should I work? And I know that not everybody sees it this way and sees it, but I'm telling you something else. This virus thing going on, I know the stimulus money is our tax money to start with. And I know we say, well, yeah, you take too much of it to start with. I'll take some of it back. Keep rolling out quote-unquote stimulus money and see how many people are ready to go back to work when stuff opens up. Okay? For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Can it be any clearer? Now look, he's talking to Christians. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. It is out of line with God's order for a man not to work if he can work. That is not what God created us for. Now them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It isn't mean or disrespectful to deal with someone on this. It's, you're my brother, I love you, but this is what the Bible says. This isn't right. You need to go to work. You don't need to let somebody else pay your bills when you can get up and pay them yourself. Well, I can't make enough to... Well, maybe you need to live a little bit cheaper. You'd be amazed what you could live on when you have to find out what you can live on. Church, television is not a necessity. Internet is not a necessity. Ball game tickets are not a necessity. I know I didn't have to duck in here, but you really can live without those things. You know what the Lord tells us? You know what Scripture tells us? With food and raiment therewith be content. Got some clothes on, got a sandwich, be happy. Because you were naked and hungry when you were born. Now you've got some clothes on. You've got a sandwich, you've got some spaghetti. Hey, and on top of that, you got a roof over your head. You've got a car to get down to the store. I need this. People have wants and needs confused. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. He says back there in verse 11 that not working is walking disorderly. Not providing for your family is walking disorderly. I want to point out one more thing before we leave this passage. Verse 11, it says, working not at all, but our busy bodies. There are consequences and effects to not working. You don't work, you'll find something to do with your time. It's a lot easier to get in somebody else's business and cause problems when you don't have any business of your own to tend to. You know that old saying, the devil finds work for idle hands? Well, that's not a verse out of the Bible, but it's a scriptural principle. Because right here it is. Don't work, you'll find something unprofitable to do. I can't help but believe that if more people would work, you'd have less people willing to stay home and not go to work because of a virus. I can't help but believe that if more people would work, less people would be willing to burn down entire cities and tear up other people's belongings. You see, you're going to find something to do with your time. Look at 1 Timothy. See, that's rough, man. The Lord says if you don't work, you don't eat. The Lord's getting ready to get even more rough on us. Well, Pastor, I work. Well, okay, then go tell this to somebody that doesn't work. Teach it to your children. Teach it to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. God says if you don't work and feed your family, you're worse than an atheist or somebody who completely denies that there is a God. You're worse than some pagan. He said, if you don't work and feed your family, you're worse than atheists and pagans and idol worshipers, infidels. I'd never worship an idol. I'd never rub Buddha's belly. I'd never put that statue up and kiss it when I leave the house. I'd never put that in my backyard. But you would sit at home and play video games all day while the government sends you a check that somebody else worked for to buy your food and pay your rent. You're worse than someone who would rub Buddha's belly or kiss that statue or bow down before it. That's what God says. Worse. He didn't say they were infidels. He said they're worse than infidels. You're starting to see, if you didn't already, you're starting to see how serious God is about us being busy. He's a working God. He showed us that in creation. He's still at work in the hearts of men. And we're created in His image. We are supposed to work. Look at Acts chapter 3. You know, some people can't work. They have legitimate physical things that keep them from working. I think it's interesting, though, how people that have a work ethic, even if something physical happens to them, they still try to find something that they can do. It might be a mental thing. It might be a physical thing that they're not able to do certain things, but they still want to find something to do. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Okay, hey, listen, this isn't the guy down by Lowe's that stands there with a sign that says anything helps, God bless. Hey, a job helps. You want to come do some work for me? They were building Meijer over here a few years ago, and I'm pulling out of Walmart. And there's a guy standing there, got this sign, wanting money, and right behind him is this big now hiring sign. You know, you want to go, I know you can read, you've got that sign, turn around. Trade your signs, buddy. This isn't somebody... Amy and I witnessed the changing of the guard the other day. One guy was down here by Kohl's. And he walked over here. There was a guy standing beside the road. He's putting his stuff up. This guy gets his stuff and his sign. My turn. And he goes down and takes the... It was a changing of the guard. Listen, this lame man, that's not what he was doing. This man could not work. He could not work. He couldn't even walk to where he could get some help. They had to carry him and sit him down, and he asked for help. But watch. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Notice he didn't think that it was owed to him or that he could just sit at home and let Caesar send him a check. No, he asked, could you help me, please? I can't help myself. Look, they had to carry me here. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. He thought they were going to give him some money. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that's the fascinating thing about the passage. That's what we normally preach, but I want to point out something different real quick. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, we normally look at that and talk about the wonderful healing power of God, and that's true. That's what it teaches. But there's something else here. He was not able to work. He couldn't even get down to the temple. They had to carry him and sit there, and he had to ask. But the minute that he was restored, he did not sit there and say, well, I can make more money this way. I can get my cell phone paid for just staying here. No, the minute that his situation, his condition was changed, he got up and began running and leaping. It's one thing if you can't. But if you can and you won't, God says you don't eat and you're worse than an infidel. This man couldn't, but as soon as he could, he did. As soon as he could, he got up. Just think about that. Think about that. You got people today ride their bicycle down to the corner to beg. Got their puppy dog tied up at the pole. Hey, get rid of the puppy dog. You don't need to feed another mouth. I have not seen one yet that I saw three or four people carrying and said, well, I hope they don't hear this verse. It'd just give them another idea, wouldn't it? It's like you see those videos all the time, these news shows undercover. They go and they follow these people that are begging and they go get in nice cars and drive to nice houses. They carried him and sat him down. And he was asking, not expecting, he was asking, could you help me? Look, I can't do anything. I can't even walk. I can't even get here. Could you maybe help me? We'll help those people, won't we? We'll help those people. But the minute that they said, get up and walk, it wasn't, No. Just give me some money. I do a lot better. I do pretty good here at the temple on Thursdays. It's a good day. Tomorrow's even better. It's payday. No, he got up. You know why? It was far more important to get up and walk than it was to sit and beg. And if more people understood that it's far more important to get up and walk orderly and work than it is to sit and let somebody else work for you, some of these ills would be done with. Just a few more things here and we'll be done with this. Proverbs 12. All of this is spiritual. It's going to get real spiritual here in a minute. Just a few Proverbs. About being idle and slothful. And Proverbs 12:27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. You know why the slothful man doesn't roast what he got hunting? He didn't bother going hunting. You know what I like about this? There's a principle here that we've always tried to teach our children. Many times sitting around the table since they were little, we've told them over and over and over again, it is a lot easier to lay your head on the pillow at night when your belly is full from a bologna sandwich that you worked for than to lay your head down having a steak dinner on somebody else's dime that you didn't work for. We're not talking about somebody treating you or doing something nice for you, but we've tried to teach our kids, hey, bologna and peanut butter and jelly taste a whole lot better knowing that you worked for it than a 5-course steak dinner that the government took somebody else's money and gave it to you to buy that. That's why it says, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. It might not be much, but I worked for it. That car might not be much, but it's mine. I paid for it. Look at chapter 18, Proverbs 18. Verse 9, he also that is slothful in his work is better, his brother, don't get that word wrong, Pastor, is brother to him that is a great waster. You want to drag your feet and you want to take forever or not do your work at all? You're the same as someone that just wastes all of their time. Chapter 19 and verse 15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. That's how it's supposed to be. So you'll get up and quit being slothful and idle. You know, this says slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep. Have you ever noticed in your own life at times when you've been kind of lazy, it's easier and easier to be lazier and lazier and lazier? Lazier is not a word, is it? Is it a word? It is this morning. It's in the Greek. It's in the Greek. Yeah, lazier. Because Amy's lazier than I am. That's how I know it's a word. It's Wendy's today because we got to go out of town. So I get to eat today. I'll be a big mouth. Listen. Have you ever noticed that we all like sleep in once in a while? You ever notice you stay in bed too long, your whole day is shot, you're tired all day, you can't get up? You ever notice that? Lay around, and you start to get weaker and weaker and weaker. How about a spiritual application? You ever notice if you lay out of church one Sunday, next Sunday it's easier, and next Sunday it's easier, and next Sunday it's easier, and before you know it, you got to force yourself to get back in church? Okay, let's finish it with this. We have spent all morning talking about the order that God has set for us, that He is a God of order. He's a God. He's a working God, and He created us in His image. He wants us to work. If we don't work, we're not supposed to eat. And you're not supposed to eat on somebody else's dime. You're supposed to be hungry so that you'll get up and go work so that you can eat. But we need to leave here with one more thing. Physical work that God has created us to do is not the most important work that He's created us to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to go to three places real quick. I want you to take everything that we've just looked at about work, the importance of work, God wanting us to work, and let's apply it. We know we apply that to working at our jobs and making money and paying our bills. And God tells us to do that. We just saw all that. But He's got a more important work that He's created us to do. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Oh, I'm sorry. There's a lot of pages still turning. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to go that fast. We there? But don't anybody go tricking me now, flipping your pages when you're already there. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15. That's okay. I'll just wait on you. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, the Lord tells you to work at your job and feed your family, but He doesn't tell you to be always abounding in that. He does tell you to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is the greatest work He's created us to do. Tell other people how to be saved. Come to church and teach a class or fill a role at the church. Pray for other believers. Be an encouragement to other believers. Have a ladies' Bible study, a men's Bible study. What? Something. Tell your neighbors how to be saved. Tell everybody how to be saved. This is the most important work He's given us to do. If your job is just a way to make money and you don't see it as an opportunity to tell lost people how to, you've missed it. You've missed it, missed it, missed it. Two more real quick. Matthew 9. Matthew 9. You know, I was joking earlier about how when we're working, I know when it's about supper time because stuff starts hurting. That's how some of you know it's about time for the sermon to be over, because stuff starts hurting. People start getting antsy, and stuff starts hurting. Chapter 9 and Matthew 9, 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Hey, if God says you got to go out and work your job to feed your family or you don't eat, and you're worse than an infidel if you won't do that, then what's he think about lazy Christians who won't serve him? Christians will get up every day and be at work by 7, 8, 9 o'clock, work a full day, do a good job at work, make the paycheck, but won't bother to witness, come to church, live for God, abound in his work. What do you think's number one on God's list of priorities for us? We spent the bulk of this morning talking about how people don't want to work anymore and people won't work anymore. Hey, here's what we need to leave with. Christ says right here, there aren't enough Christians who want to work for me. He said, there's not enough believers that want to do my work. I had never heard it till I came here. And I really like that song Brother Denny sings. My table's full, but my fields are empty. All of my children want to feast at my table, I think is how it goes, but no one wants to work in my fields. Isn't that good? It's a good song. Isn't that bad? We need that. Christ is saying here, you're going to have to pray that people want to get in and work, because there's a lot of work to do and there aren't enough believers that want to do it. And then finally, Mark 16. Lord, what would you have me to do? Begin in Mark 16 is where he wants us all to begin. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, brother, I get up every morning and I go to work and I clock in, if they still clock in. On time, I'm there early. I stay late sometimes. I don't take a second longer on my lunch than what I'm supposed to. I work hard all day. I'm getting promotions all the time. I've been employee of the month. Every month, 1 year, I got it 13 times. Boy, I work and I work and I work and I work and I work. Yeah, but we haven't seen you at church very much lately. When was the last time you witnessed? You know all the spec sheets at work and how everything's, but how well you know the Gospels? How well do you know the fruit of the Spirit? Do you know what the armor of God is? Do you know what to do when faced with temptation? Could you lead someone to Christ? Is every verse we go to brand new and foreign to you, but you've been saved 10, 15, 20 years? You're always abounding in the wrong work. Going into all the world. Them, multiple, everybody. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Listen. It is right, it is proper, it is orderly for us to go to work and make a paycheck and feed our families and pay our bills and pay things off. That's right, it's scriptural, we've seen it. But what does it matter if you do all of that, but you're not laboring in his field for his harvest? It means nothing. I said a while back, in the letter that I sent of encouragement. He didn't give us houses for us to stay in and skip coming to church. He didn't give us jobs that we could work at more than what we are in his house and skip church for work. He didn't give us families so that we could skip out on church and God's work to go to the Little League games. Wouldn't you think that because of all that he's given us, that would make us say, well, boy, let's get in more and do more for him. Look at how good he's. Instead of taking those blessings and letting those blessings remove us from his work. Always abounding. Some of us are good at abounding like we're on a roller coaster. I abounded from June to August last year. I abounded a little bit around Christmas time. I like to abound then. I don't abound much in February. April, I do a little bit of abound. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you know why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain. It's worth something. It's worth something. Let's pray. If God's dealt with your heart on any of these matters, come forward. Use these front pews. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'll be up here. We've got ladies that can pray with you. But don't leave here without doing business with God if he's trying to do business with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've taught us in your word this morning. And convict our hearts, Lord, and show each and every one of us if there are areas in our lives where we have put the things of this world before you, where we are abounding in other things and not abounding in your work. Lord, if we're being lazy in our work, whether it's our jobs or our service for you, if we are missing the mark in any of those ways, we pray, dear God, you would convict us in those areas. We'd get that right. And we would begin to abound. We would not be slothful, and we would most importantly abound in your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.